I'd like to start the lesson this evening, much like I did on Sunday, by reading a passage of Scripture. It comes from Psalm 133, which is a very short psalm, three verses. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even on Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." I did not choose this verse because it talks about the oil coming down on the beard and how wonderful and precious that is. But because of what it says in verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The reality is that throughout Scripture, we are consistently admonished to be at peace with our brethren, to be united with one another, to be one with one another, as Brent pointed out yesterday, to be at harmony with our fellow man, at least as much as it depends on us. And as we're going to hopefully see throughout the course of our study this evening, reconciliation is going to be a key ingredient in making sure that we are united and at peace and living in harmony with one another. And so this evening I want to begin by defining that term, reconciliation. It's not a word that we use a lot of times, at least not in our day-to-day speech. And unfortunately, as we've already observed throughout the course of this study, oftentimes when you turn to Webster's Dictionary to look up a word, it uses that word in its own definition. And so we find that again here as we're looking at the term reconciliation, the noun, which is defined as in Merriam-Webster's as the action of reconciling, the state of being reconciled. Okay, there you go. There you have it, right? So let's talk about the verb, because oftentimes nouns are rooted in the verb, the action word. And so when we're talking about reconciling or to reconcile, it's to restore to friendship or harmony, to settle or resolve differences, to make something consistent or congruous, to check a financial account against another for accuracy, to account for. I thought that was interesting. That within this idea of you might reconcile your checkbook every month or maybe every day with your bank statements or your online banking, right? To make sure that what's in your checkbook accurately reflects what's actually in your account. And so it's this idea of bringing those two things into agreement with one another. But I like the idea that it's related to accounting as well, because as Brent pointed out yesterday, accountability is the idea of giving an account to one another. And that itself is an accounting, a financial term as well, to give an account, to show a record of your actions. But oftentimes as we look at English definitions, it's not super helpful, or at least not giving us the full picture. And so I want to take just a few minutes to define some of the Greek words that are used in the New Testament that are translated as reconciliation or reconcile. The noun reconciliation is the translation of the Greek word katalago, or katalage, rather, which is the idea of exchange, in a business sense, of money changers, the exchanging of things of equivalent value, or an adjustment of a difference, a restoring of favor. Thayer goes on in his lexicon to say that in the New Testament, it's describing the restoration of the favor of God to sinners that repent and put their trust in the expiatory death of Christ. When we look at the verb form of this word, to reconcile or reconciling, there's actually several Greek words that are translated as reconcile. The first is the word dialasso, which means to change the mind of anyone, to reconcile, to be reconciled. But here's the idea, to renew friendship with someone. But I like this idea that it has to do with changing the mind, changing the way we think. We're going to see how that's connected with reconciliation here in a little while. Another word is katalasso, which means to change, to exchange as coins of equivalent value, to reconcile those who are at variance. The idea of being at variance is being at odds with one another. And so to return to favor with, or to receive one into favor. The idea that reconciliation can go both ways. And then perhaps a strengthened form of this last word, apokatalasso, which means to reconcile completely, to bring back to a former state of harmony. And it's interesting with the number two, katalasso, that term is most oftentimes used in instances that refer to man being reconciled or being brought back into the favor of God. And so when we think about this idea then of reconciliation, I'm going to try to take all those definitions and kind of put them into a composite. We're talking about restoring to friendship or harmony, to settle, to resolve a conflict or a difference, to make something consistent or congruous. One. And the idea in relationships is that you have two parties that are at odds with each other. There's a conflict. Some issue has arisen within this relationship, and it is now causing problems. It's like a wedge that's being driven between the two parties, and it's keeping them apart from one another. It's keeping them separated from each other. It's coming between their friendship. It's interrupting their harmony and their discourse. It has put a handicap or a halt on the fellowship that they have with one another. It's been interrupted by the conflict, by this wedge that is being driven between them. And so when this happens, the two parties, when we're talking about the idea of reconciliation, in order to achieve that reconciliation, the coming back together, we have to get that wedge out of the way. We got to get that conflict resolved. We have to remove it. And when that happens, the two parties who once were separated can now come back together and be rejoined, and their fellowship with one another can be reestablished. The word we would use to describe that is that they have been reconciled with one another. I think maybe the best way to illustrate what this looks like in reality is to think about our relationship with God. Right? When we were created, when we were born, we were without sin. We were innocent. But each of us got to an age in our life where we knew the difference between right and wrong. We knew what God wanted us to do, and we chose to sin. We chose to violate God's will, His law. And that sin, our sin, my sin, became that wedge that came between me and God and separated me from Him. And so where there once was fellowship and unity because of my innocence, now that I have sinned and I'm no longer innocent, I have broken that relationship. I am at odds with God. And that's a big problem because there's nothing that I can do by my own power, by my own strength, to remove that sin, that wedge. It's there. And in fact, my experience has taught me that if I can do anything to that wedge, it's that I can make it only bigger. By adding more and more sin upon sin upon sin. And I have more of a problem now than I did when I first sinned. But thanks be to God that He sent His Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for my sin, so that He can now freely offer to me redemption, forgiveness. He can say, I know you've got that problem. We've got this wedge between us, your sin. But I'm going to pay the price for that so that I can forgive you of that sin. I'm going to eat the burden. I'm going to pay the price of your wrongdoing against me so that we can remove that wedge. And once that wedge has been removed, now the way is open for me to come back into a relationship with God, to be reconciled to Him. Paul says essentially this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Where he observes that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were, notice, reconciled to God through the death of his son. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That relationship that was broken because of our sin, God has forgiven, and our relationship is mended. We have been reconciled to him. But understand this, reconciliation is not just something that is to be sought after and pursued between an individual and his relationship with God. We might call that vertical reconciliation, but even a horizontal reconciliation, that it's something that should be sought between two individuals. I found it interesting, I was reading through the book of Acts here, in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching just before he's actually going to be stoned to death. He's going through the history of the Israelites, and he gets to the section where he's talking about Moses and the stuff that Moses did down there in Egypt. And it's interesting in verse 25 that he, that is Moses, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, verse 26, as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? You remember that story from Moses' life, right? These two fellow Hebrews are fighting with each other. And he's saying, guys, what's the matter? You're supposed to be brothers. Why are you fighting with one another? Stop. Come back together. Be reconciled with one another. And so reconciliation is something that indeed can happen between two individuals. Another example where this is called for is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, where Paul is talking about the marriage relationship and our responsibility to our spouses. And he says in verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave," notice this, "she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." There you have a clear separation in this relationship, right? The husband and wife, who are supposed to be one, who are supposed to be married, they're not even living together anymore. She's left him. And Paul's saying, well, she needs to be reconciled. She needs to come back together with her husband and be united again in that relationship. But it goes beyond that, because we can also see reconciliation between groups of people. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the idea beginning in verse 14 that he himself, that is Christ Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, and both of the groups here in this context are Jews and Gentiles. He says he's made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, they did not get along with each other. They did not like each other. The Jews were very condescending and self-righteous, and they thought they were better than the Gentiles who knew not God. And they didn't want anything to do with them. And so for that reason, the Gentiles oftentimes were excluded from any kind of covenant relationship with God, because the Jews would say, no, you're not worthy of this. But in Christ, abolishing the law, fulfilling the law, and taking those requirements out of the way, Christ has now paved the way that Jew and Gentile can become one. And not only that they can be reconciled into one group and made one with each other, but furthermore, that both of these groups now can be reconciled to God. He goes on in verse 17 and says, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So really, anytime there is a relationship, there is the potentiality that that relationship can be broken, and therefore there is a need to pursue reconciliation of that relationship, the mending of that relationship. Well, you might be sitting here thinking, I thought we were supposed to be talking about confession this week. What in the world does reconciliation have to do with confession? Well, I would suggest to you that before there can be reconciliation, there must first be forgiveness. And before there can be forgiveness, there must, or at least most times, must be confession, an acknowledgement of the wrongdoing, an acknowledgement of the wedge that has been driven between us. Maybe a better way to think about it is to think of confession as being a necessary step towards forgiveness and ultimately reconciliation. And this is true not only of being reconciled to God. Certainly, we've already talked about how we need to confess our sins to God in order to be reconciled with him, to be forgiven by him. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. But this is true, I would suggest, also of all other relationships. We need to be reconciled, and before we can be reconciled to those against whom we have sinned, there must first be a confession of that sin. I would suggest to you that a lack of confession, a lack of acknowledging the wrong that you have done, is one of the greatest obstacles to reconciliation and forgiveness. If you want to impede forgiveness, if you want to impede reconciliation, don't admit that you did anything wrong. Right? Think about it. We know from experience how difficult it is to forgive someone that you've been in a fight with, you've been in an argument with, you've been at odds with. They have offended you. Maybe words were said on both sides, things that should not have been said, ugly words, hurtful words, mean words. There was screaming and yelling. And we realized we're not getting anywhere. We got to put an end to this. And so let's take a step back. Let's breathe for a second. Let's calm down. Let's come back together and let's see if we can't resolve it. And how frustrating it is when you are willing to admit your part of the wrong, but the other party accepts no responsibility. The other party, if they acknowledge anything, it's that, yes, you were wrong in what you did. It's hard for there to be forgiveness, isn't it? It's like, it's not that you don't want to forgive, right? It's not that you don't want there to be reconciliation, but when somebody's done something that's wrong and they're not willing to admit it, I mean, I can't think of anything that's going to get in the way of forgiveness and reconciliation quicker than that. And I think the reason why that is because, you know, it really doesn't matter why the person fails to acknowledge. Sometimes, I'll admit, in my case, sometimes the reason why I don't want to acknowledge or confess that what I've done is wrong is because I'm stubborn. I don't want to admit it. Or I think if I do admit it, then the other party is going to feel like, okay, they're taking the blame and they'll get off scot-free. And I don't want to give the other person an out. That's stubbornness. That's unloving. That is the opposite of humility that says, I need to accept my responsibility for my wrong. But sometimes I'll be honest that you might fail to acknowledge or confess your sin because you're just ignorant. You just don't get it. You don't understand what it is that you've done that's wrong. And maybe that's true more often in minor or insignificant things. So we rub somebody the wrong way and we just don't understand why what I said bothered them so much. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm not going to apologize for that. They're being stupid, right? So sometimes it's a combination of those, stubbornness and maybe willful ignorance. But either way, that's really immaterial and irrelevant. The reason why that gets in the way of reconciliation and forgiveness is because without an acknowledgement of what you've done that's wrong, there's no way for the other party to know whether or not you even know that you've done wrong, let alone to know that you know what that wrong is. And let's face it, if you don't know what you did that was wrong, if you're not even willing to admit that you did anything wrong, then what is the reason to make any kind of change? If I didn't do anything wrong, I don't have to change, right? Or maybe I know that I did something wrong, but I have no idea what it was. And I say, well, I'm sorry that I did whatever it was. What's the likelihood of me accidentally changing that thing that I did that was wrong, that I don't even know what it was? You see how that gets in the way? Because the other person, in their mind, all they can think is that, well, it's going to happen again. So how can we come back together if it's just going to happen again?
This brings up an interesting question, though. Can you forgive someone who doesn't confess their sin to you? That's not willing to acknowledge, or that doesn't acknowledge that they've done something wrong? Well, I would suggest to you that, yes, it must be possible. Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. It must be possible to forgive someone who doesn't confess their sin, who doesn't ask for forgiveness. Because here, in this instance, the picture I get in my mind is that you're just out and you're ready to pray to God, and you remember, oh, I'm holding this against so-and-so. This person has sinned against me. This person has wronged me in this way. And Jesus is saying, before you pray, forgive that person. That person doesn't appear to be around in this scenario, let alone around in acknowledging what they've done or asking for your forgiveness. And yet Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive. And so there is a sense in which you can forgive someone who hasn't acknowledged the wrong, in that you say, you know what? I'm just going to eat the cost of what they've done to me. I'm going to bear the penalty myself. Maybe they lied to you and you lost some money. Well, I'm just going to eat it, right? A bad business deal, or somebody sold you a defunct house, right? You're not willing to admit it. Well, I'm going to have to just eat that one, right? Or maybe somebody lies about you or slanders your name. You'd like for them to clear that up, but they're not willing to admit that they've done that. Well, you may have to just eat that. You may have to deal with those weird looks that you get at the marketplace when you go to the store. Because you know people are looking at you, thinking you've done something that you didn't do. But you're going to bear that burden. And in that way, you can forgive. Because fundamentally, that's what forgiveness is. It's the deciding that I'm not going to hold you accountable. I'm not going to exact payment from you for your wrong. I'll bear the payment myself. And that doesn't necessarily involve the other person to be there. But even though it may be possible to forgive someone who doesn't confess, I would suggest to you that it is impossible to be reconciled to someone who does not confess. We think, well, why would I say that? Why is that so? Why is it impossible to be reconciled to somebody who will not confess their sin? I would suggest to you that confession is one of the first fruits of repentance. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we've got
John the Baptist out here baptizing people. He's, according to Mark's gospel, he's teaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. But notice what the people are doing when they're coming and being baptized. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Everybody's coming and being baptized in a baptism of repentance, changing the way we're thinking for the forgiveness of our sins. And as they're doing that, what are they doing? They are confessing, they're openly acknowledging their sin and their wrongdoing. And now you've got these Pharisees and Sadducees coming, these scribes, and John's saying, well, if you want to be baptized, you've got to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I think the implication is that they're not admitting that they've done anything wrong. He goes on in verse 9 and says, do not suppose you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father. They weren't willing to admit their error, their wrong. They were just relying upon their history and their heritage. So I think that confession is one of the first fruits of repentance. The repentance is changing the way that we think about something, right? In this context, changing the way we think about our sinful actions. And this change, when we realize that we've done what is wrong, we've realized that it has offended God and it has hurt others. And once we come to this realization, I think it's natural for us to have a desire to make the changes in our lives, right? You change the way you think. What I've been doing is wrong. It's harming God. It's harming others. I got to stop doing that. I need to change. I think it's natural that we would want to let other people know that we recognize we were wrong, that we've changed the way that we think about our sin. Now, I understand that the word confession is not used in Luke chapter 17. We looked at this passage on Sunday. But notice in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. What is he doing there when he comes and says, I repent? He is openly acknowledging to you that I'm wrong about the way I was thinking. I was wrong, and I'm changing the way that I think. You see how confession is related to repentance there, confessing of our sins. I would suggest to you, perhaps if you are reluctant to confess your sins openly, this may be indicative of the fact that you lack true repentance. You haven't really changed the way you think about your sin. And so you're hesitant to acknowledge to others what you've done and that it's wrong because you're really not sure that it is wrong. You haven't really repented. I think Brent's going to talk about that more tomorrow night and one of the obstacles that gets in the way of confession. But what about when we make these kind of token confessions? You remember, we talked yesterday about the idea that a confession, it needs to be, you need to accept the responsibility. Avoid ifs, buts, and maybes. Right? Well, if I was wrong, I'm sorry. That says you don't think you were wrong. Well, I know I was wrong, but you were wronger. I know that's terrible grammar, not right English. But so is that argument. It's foolish. Because everything that comes after the but negates everything that came before. Well, maybe I could have done some things differently, you think? Right? All of these kinds of things, these kind of token, well, you know, if I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. If I did anything to offend you, my apologies. That's pretty shallow. And what the person whom you've offended hears is you saying, I don't really think I did anything wrong, but obviously you're upset with me, and so I'm just going to apologize to smooth things over. But they understand that if you don't think you did anything wrong, you have no reason to change anything that you've done, which means, guess what? You're going to do the same thing again and again and again and again, Well, it's pretty hard to forgive somebody who keeps doing the same thing again and again and again and again. And it certainly is impossible to be reconciled to somebody who continues to offend again and again and again in the same way. So when we confess openly and honestly, though, fully and specifically to the one or ones that we have sinned against, you need to understand that what you're doing is you are enabling them to be able to forgive. You are opening the door and making it easier and in some cases possible for forgiveness and reconciliation to take place. And so this leads to another question. To whom do I confess my sins? Well, there are some misconceptions out there about confessing your sins to a priest, right? I go to confession and I confess my sins to the priest. Well, why is it that Catholics do that? Why do they go and sit in a booth and talk through the little screen to the Father and confess their sins to him? Well, it's quite simply so that they can be forgiven of their sins. Because in the Catholic doctrine and teaching, the priest has the authority from God to absolve them of the guilt of their sin. Now, I would suggest to you that that is absolutely not what's happening when you go and make confession to a priest. That is a false doctrine. And so therefore, realistically, nothing is being accomplished when you go and sit in a booth and confess your sins to a priest and he says, do thus and so and you will be forgiven. You haven't repaired your relationship with God. And what is more, you certainly haven't done anything to help those whom you have sinned against. Ultimately, that kind of a confession, when it comes right down to it, is solely for the mental and emotional well-being of the sinner, the offended. I got it off my chest. I feel better now that I'm not keeping it a secret anymore. I got it out there. But if you didn't tell the person that you offended or sinned against, if you weren't willing to acknowledge it to them, then guess what can't happen? Reconciliation. And so your confessing it to some random guy in a booth is going to do nothing for the one who's offended, and it certainly will do nothing to repair any damage that has been done to the relationship that has been so harmed and adversely affected by your sin. So this idea of confessing to a priest and thinking that that's going to accomplish anything is just, it's not true. So when we think about the seven A's of a confession. You remember the first A was to address everyone involved. And so you need to ask yourself the question when you're trying to figure out who do I make a confession to? Who do I confess my sins to? You need to ask, well, who have I sinned against? That's who you need to go and confess your sins to. And so I would suggest to you that all sin is against God, right? In Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9, that's the story of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife is saying, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me, commit adultery with me. And you remember Joseph's response in verse 9. He says, you know, my master has given me so much authority in this house. He's put me above everybody else except for himself. He's hadn't withheld anything from me except you. How could I sin or do this great evil and sin against God? That's who Joseph was concerned about offending. Because he recognized that a sin with Potiphar's wife was a sin against God. You'll remember what David said in Psalm 51 as he is confessing his sin to God, or at least talking about when he confessed his sin to God. And he says, let's just start in verse 1. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David says, God, I have sinned against you and you only. And I think also about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. He made that resolution. I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Even the prodigal son recognized that his
abuse of his inheritance and his squandering of that and the hardship and the heartache that that was going to bring to his father, that really that was a sin against heaven, a sin against God.
And so therefore, if all sin is against God, all sin must be confessed to God. Every single time you sin, you must acknowledge that openly to God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to acknowledge what God already knows. We have to stop trying to hide it, pretending like it hasn't happened. We have to acknowledge it to Him. Yeah, I like this passage in James chapter 3, in verse 2. Here James talking about our tongue and being careful with that. But he says, we all stumble in many ways. And here, contextually, the way James uses that term stumble, you go back to chapter 2 and verse 10, and he's talking about the idea of violating God's law. Sinning. So in other words, you might as well say, we all sin in many ways. And that's true. But what strikes me is that most of the ways in which we sin harm other people, affect other people. It's all against God, but most of it is against others as well. Rarely is a sin between you and God alone. Consider some of those same passages we looked at. If Joseph had sinned against God by sleeping with Potiphar's wife, that would have also been a sin against Potiphar. It also would have been a sin against Potiphar's wife, who he committed adultery with. You'll notice in the introduction to Psalm 51 that this is a psalm of David in response to his sin with Bathsheba and being confronted about that by Nathan. Well, you think back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. The things that David did in regards to that sin. First, he lusted after another man's wife. Then he conspired and had her brought to him. And then he lay with her and committed adultery. And then she got pregnant, and so he tried to cover it up. And so he gets Uriah drunk on multiple occasions to try to get him to sleep with his wife. But Uriah is too good of a guy. And so finally, David resorts to basically executing him on the front line of battle. And so he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah by killing him. And I would suggest he sinned against Joab, his commander, by giving Joab the order, put Uriah in the heat of the battle. And when it's the fiercest, withdraw everybody from him. Desert him. And yet David says, I have sinned against you and you alone. But David will also say in that psalm that he was conceived in sin. I think David's being a little bit exaggerative in his speech here. He said, primarily, first and foremost, God, I've sinned against you. But he recognized he had sinned against all of these other people as well. We looked at this text in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 yesterday. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And so we need to understand that our actions can and oftentimes do affect others and set us at odds with them. Which is why when we learn of our sin, whether real or imagined, as we pointed out the other day, we need to be quick to go to the one that we have offended, the one we have sinned against, in an effort to seek reconciliation. Well, this begs a question. When do I need to make a public confession? Well, let's remember the principle. Against whom have I sinned? When your sin affects the group, you need to confess that sin to the group. I think about Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You remember the Israelites, they conquered the city of Jericho in a very miraculous way, and God had said, take nothing, no spoils. And then after they conquered very soundly Jericho, they go to attack a smaller city, Ai. And the recon group comes back and says, it's just a small city. We don't need to send the whole army, just send a few people up. We'll take it easily. They're small. They're few in number. So Joshua sends a small army. Verse 4 of Joshua chapter 7. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there. But they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Why did that happen? Why did they lose this, what should have been an easy victory? Well, Joshua is upset with God. God, why have you done this terrible thing to us? Well, Joshua doesn't know something that God knows. It was revealed to us, the reader, in verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. What I want you to notice here is that Achan, as an individual, sinned. But it had an effect on the entire nation of Israel. In fact, so much so that when one man sinned, God says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. And the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel, not just against Achan, but against everyone, against the whole group. And so God says to Joshua, when Joshua issues a complaint to God, God, why have you made this happen? I love God's response in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. The actions of one man greatly affected the entire nation. And so when the lot is drawn and cast the next day, the lot falls to the tribe of Judah and then to the household of Achan and finally to Achan himself. And notice what Joshua says when it's undeniable now. Achan is the guy. God has shown it clearly. Joshua said to Achan, verse 19, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. God already knows what you did, Achan. Give him glory and acknowledge it openly in front of everybody. And I say in front of everybody because even though Joshua is the one that's talking, it's clear that this entire proceeding is happening in front of the whole assembly. Because when they go and search, when Achan says, this is what I've done, and they go and search and find the things in his tent, we read in verse 23, they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. They brought them up to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. Here you have a man who sinned, and his sin was against, it harmed the entire assembly of Israel. And God orchestrated things so that this man was forced to acknowledge his sin in front of everyone. And I think it's because it affected everyone. Praise be to God that we don't have to go through the same kind of punishment Achan did when we sin against our brothers and sisters. But make no mistake, very few sins that you can commit will not have an impact and an effect on the local congregation that you are a part of. Even that thing that you think is a secret that nobody else knows about. One day, when it is discovered and it comes out, even if nobody outside of these four walls ever hears about it, I guarantee, I promise you, it will have a negative impact on those who are here. I've seen it happen too many times. And so the better thing to do, instead of waiting like Achan until you get caught, is to confess that. To confess it openly. So that it can be resolved.
so that it can be worked through, so that it can be forgiven, so that reconciliation can occur. And so that relationships that stand to be sometimes irreparably damaged can be mended sometimes before we even realize how broken they are.
But remember this, when you think about making a public confession, you don't only have to confess to those that you have sinned against. You can also confess to those who know nothing of your sin. That's, I think, what James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 is talking about. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It goes back to what Brent talked about yesterday, accountability. I might need sometimes to confess my sin to some brothers or sisters or my whole church family that knows nothing of my sin. Not because I harmed them or sinned against them, but simply because I need their help. I want to overcome this. And I got to get it out there. I have to acknowledge it so that I can overcome this problem. And that is what we are here for, is to help one another in that. But what I want you to understand is that confession is not the end goal in and of itself. Nor really either is forgiveness the end goal in and of itself. Nor even accountability that we talked about yesterday. But rather reconciliation, that is the goal. I think it begins with a realization internally that what I've done is wrong. And that ought to result in godly sorrow, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I have offended God. I've sinned against Him. And I need to be made right. I need to fix this. And that ought to lead then to repentance, the changing in the way we think, which then I think will bear fruit in confessing that sin and changing our conduct, which then could result in forgiveness, which then leads ultimately to the real goal, reconciliation. But guys, these are all necessary steps towards that goal. You can't skip some of those steps and still get to reconciliation. And that's why confession is so important. Confession and forgiveness are necessary steps towards this goal, and I believe accountability is a vital tool in helping us to sustain this goal. But the goal is the mending of the relationships, that coming back together and being in fellowship and harmony with God and with one another.